Welcome back. From a summer away to forget everything we've been doing about Shoftim. We are in the story of Shimshon. I gave you on the sheet, everyone have? I gave you on the sheet an outline of where we've been. I figured that might be a useful thing because we're actually significantly into the story. The first parak, the first chapter, is pre-Shimshon. That was Parak Yud Gimel, when we learned about the message that Hatzalah Poni and her husband Manoah are going to have a son, and that son should stay away from, or she should stay away from first when she's pregnant, grape products, wine, as well as not to eat anything tamei. We had a discussion about what exactly that means. He is going to be a Nazir, although there's no vow that he ever takes, and it's not quite clear what binds him as a Nazir. As the Gemara noted, it's not the normal type of being a Nazir, but Shimshon is going to be the one who will be Moshiach at Yisrael, or he will begin to save Israel from the Plishtim, from the Philistines. So, you know, we discussed some broad points in relation to this. We talked about the identity of the Plishtim and how the Plishtim are sort of who the Jews could have become, but didn't, in the sense that they are invaders who came into the land, and they actually set up a culture, they dominated cities, they set up a society in a way that in truth we had failed to do at that point. We talked about the relationship between Shimshon and the Plishtim. I'm sorry, just last notes on Parak Gimel, on chapter 13. We noted that Hashem wants Shimshon to have this form of being a Nazir, possibly because it will be good for him in terms of his self-control, or an attempt to control an urge that we see displayed as he goes after the Plishti women multiple times. We also saw the idea from Yechezkel Kaufman about co-opting what would be for the locals a magical image, this person who swears off wine and grows his hair long and all of that, co-opting that as a religious lesson because it's done at divine command and it only brings him this great strength that he has by gift from Hashem. And that's sort of, yeah, even though he's told to keep these practices, fundamentally his gift that he receives is something from God and not because of the things he's doing directly. We also saw the playing up of the righteousness of Shimshon's mother versus what we're going to see, the wickedness of the women of the Plishtim. So that's all really from Parak Gimel, from chapter 13. When we began this parak, we introduced it by talking about the issue of Shimshon and the Plishti women, because there will be three Philistine women Shimshon is going to get involved with. The first one we already saw him start to get involved with in this parak, and we cut off the story in the middle. But we noted that this is a problem. Right? Shimshon is not supposed to be involved with these women. We did note that there is a view that the biblical prohibition against intermarriage applies to the seven nations, and that the others are a rabbinic prohibition which only begins in the time of Ezra. However, that is clearly not the dominant view. The dominant view is that this is in fact a biblical prohibition, and therefore he really ought not to be involved with them. And how do we make sense of this, of Shimshon going after the Plishtim? This sounds familiar, right? This isn't entirely new. Okay, good. And even if you were to make the argument that marrying a Philistine was not prohibited at that point, even still, for a Shofate, a leader of the Jewish people, it's a real betrayal. So some writers look at it and say, well, this is clearly a sign of our national degeneracy. Right? Shimshon going after the Plishti women demonstrates how low the Jews have sunk at this point in our history, not unlike what we saw with Abimelech, what we saw with Yiftach. But that's a very difficult read of the story, because it really isn't presented in that way in the story. So we offered a couple of suggestions. One suggestion was that the women converted. In other words, this woman from Timnata, whose name we don't know, actually became Jewish. But the sentences don't say so. So the Rambam explains that it's because it was a flawed conversion. it wasn't something done by a proper Beit Din, by a proper court. It was done by a low-level court who didn't care about her ulterior motives and the fact that she wasn't sincerely converting to Judaism. That was the Rambam's approach.
Is she the Plishti women or women not Jewish to begin with?
Well, women who are not Jewish, but what makes it unique...
You have Moshe, you have like all these people who also just married out of the faith.
But that's before there is a Torah. The marriages you're talking about are all pre the giving of the Torah.
Ruth?
She converted. She left.
Well, no, Ruth, the original marriage that she has is inappropriate, and you may recall what happens to her husband.
Oh, right.
Right. So, yeah, whether that's a punishment or not, I leave it as a separate discussion on Megillas Ruth, but it's not approved of. We don't like that. But according to this view...
Didn't the king marry,
Shlomo. David does not. Not David, but Shlomo does. And the Rambam applies this to Shlomo's marriages as well. He views that together with this. That view essentially says, even if spirit of the law, what Shimshon was doing was wrong, letter of the law, well, there was a conversion, he had a piece of paper saying, this woman is now Jewish. The Tzikas HaTzadok or Tzadok HaKoyin of Lublin is very unhappy with this because the Gemara, which we saw last time before the summer, says that what he did was a rebellion against God, that he wanted to do something inappropriate. It's very hard. You're playing both sides of the fence. On the one hand, you want him to be a shofet and a role model, and on the other hand, the Gemara says he's not. So, and the Psukim don't sound like he is. So, a second approach from the Tzidkas HaTzadik himself, from Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, is that Shimshon wanted to do what God wanted, but then he fell into doing this instead out of love for the Plishti women. Meaning, we read in the beginning of chapter 14 of Perek Yedaleh that God wants Shimshon to have a claim against the Plishtim. And what happens to him in the course of these marriages leads to strife between him and the Plishtim. This is all part of a divine plan. So Rav Tzadok HaKohen takes the view that Shimshon has Ruach HaKodesh, he has divine inspiration, he knows that this is what he is supposed to do, that this is what God wants, and therefore he goes after the Plishti women, but then it becomes something he's just doing out of desire, and it becomes corrupted. And that's a second approach. Radak has a similar idea. And then you have a third idea, which is Abarbanel, who says, no, Shimshon was God's unwitting tool. Meaning, yes, God wants him to do it, but Shimshon has no clue. It isn't by divine inspiration. Abarbanel says, and based on the Gemara in Sota, that Shimshon was wrong for what he did. There is no conversion involved. And it was a bad thing. Then we looked at the story itself. So the story began in Perek Yedaleh with Shimshon meeting this woman and falling in love with her. We even noted that it's not so clear that he met her as much as that he saw her, and it was just based on appearance. It wasn't based on, you know, they had a deep conversation and he said, wow, this is you know, the one for me. He asks his parents, and then he changes to ask just his father, and we noted the possibility that in fact his mother, this righteous Hatzlaponit, is not willing at all to get involved, and his father also resists, as you see here, but not as much as his mother, perhaps. Shimshon then, let's go back into the psukim themselves, into the text itself, in Perek Yedaleh, in chapter 14. Psukim Hey and Vav, sentences 5 and 6, because now we get to the part that you'll really need in terms of going forward. Shimshon and his parents go to Timnata in Pasuk Hey, in sentence 5. They get to the vineyards of Timnata, and there is a lion roaring to greet him, not roaring to greet his parents. Perhaps Shimshon was ahead of them on the road, or perhaps Shimshon had gone a different route because he's avoiding the vineyard because he's not supposed to get involved with grapes. The lion roars at Shimshon, and Shimshon roars back. Shimshon splits open the lion. He does not tell his parents what he has done. Abarbanel, Mitzudat David say, just wasn't a big deal to him. He's like, okay, yeah. You know, dispatch the lion, and that's that. They arrive there. Shimshon speaks to the woman in Pasuk Zion in sentence 7. She is righteous in his eyes. This is part of what indicates that the first time around there was no conversation. It was just a visual thing. And now it's reinforced by the conversation. And he comes back in Pasuk Ches, sentence 8, Lekachta. Now he wants to marry her. He goes to see where the lion was. So apparently he wasn't a nothing. right? If it was really nothing to him that he had done this, then he wouldn't go back to see the spot where he had killed the lion. Obviously, this has some, you know, meaning for him. And lo and behold, there is a beehive in the carcass of the lion. Worth noting, bees generally do not settle in carcasses. That's not normal bee behavior. If you're looking for, like, yeah, if you see bees around and you want to find the hive, you don't need to look in the carcasses because the bees don't settle there. So what's going on here? So the general view is that this is miraculous, and it's part of setting up antagonism between Shimshon and the Plishtim, because it's going to give Shimshon this cool riddle that he's going to tell at the feast later. Yechezkel Kaufman suggests, though, that the carcass could have been already stripped of flesh by animals, and they set up hive in the skull. Which, he notes, there's a story in Herodotus about a human skeleton getting a beehive in the skull once the flesh is gone. So maybe they like bones, they just don't like flesh. I don't know, that's pretty gross. Anyway, enjoy the refreshments.
But if it's saying he's returned after a year and the time frame is a full year later, the chances of anything being there.
Right, I mean, the jackals, one would think, would have been significant. Miyamim. The word miyamim is used in the Hebrew, and miyamim often does mean after a year. We have this idea elsewhere. So,
a long time, a few days.
In Pasuk Ches, sentence 8. Yeah, I mean, no, that's a reasonable read.
Because this one says a few days, and one says after some time.
After some time, right, and there are different ways that you could take miyamim, but you find the word used in different ways. So Shimshon sees the beehive, and he sees the honey, takes some honey out, and he walks along the way, you know, eating honey out of his hand. And he gets to his parents, and he gives them honey also. I hope he had a bowl. Maybe he took the honey combs or something, I don't know. But he gave them and they ate. We discussed a little bit about the honey being kosher as a separate discussion. But they ate the... Yes, it is kosher. Even though it's been in the lion's hide.
I don't know, but I thought that all honey was kosher.
As a general rule, if you just have 100% pure honey, then it will be fine. Without discussing anything about the way that it's produced or managed, and Pesach issues, because they adulterate it with corn syrup and things like that, those are a separate point. But the question would have been simply that it's out of the body of a lion, which is not kosher. But in any case, we generally assume that other than there is a lion in the Malbim, but I think, as I said last time when we dealt with it, I think the Malbim is misreading the Gemara in Sota. I think it's generally assumed that this honey is kosher. That's not the issue. So, Shimshon, in Pasuk Yud, Shimshon has arrived. Pasuk Yud, his father, goes to her as well to make the arrangement. They make a feast, as the youths do. That was still sentence 10, Pasuk Yud. They see Shimshon, and they gather 30 friends. They gather 30 people to be there with him. It sounds like within the story that they're invited by her family. These are friends of theirs. It's her side. Barbanel thinks that they're actually friends of Shimshon. So Shimshon says to them in Pasuk Yud Beis, sentence 12, I want to tell you a riddle. And if you will tell me what I meant here, through the 7 days of the feast, I'm going to give you 30 sets of linen. I'm going to give you 30 changes of clothing. This may have been a standard practice back in the day. We had a long discussion, which I'm not going to revisit, about the timing of this. Maybe there were 2 7-day periods, and there's a 7-day period of preparation for the feast, and then after that, the feast. It has to do with the timing of when exactly she complained to him that she wanted to know, when did the Plishtim go to her. But I don't want to reopen that entire long discussion. Just know that there is a 7-day feast, and that he gives them a riddle in the beginning. And I think that's where we'll pick up. Pasuk Tet Zayin. Sentence 16. Actually, the riddle itself, I didn't repeat the riddle, sorry. In Pasuk Yudalit, in sentence 14, we get the riddle. From the ochel, from the eater, yatsa ma'achal, food emerged. Umeaz, and from the strong, or bold, yatsa matok, came the sweet. food came from the one who eats, something sweet came from the one who is strong or bold. Well, they don't know what he's talking about. You know, they take 3 days, they're debating it among themselves, and like, I don't know what he meant. Do you know what he meant? No, we have no idea. And you get to day 7 in Pasuk Tadvav, and they say to Eshet Shimshon, to Shimshon's wife, Pati et Ishech, seduce your husband, persuade your husband, v'yaged lanu es hachida, and he will tell us the riddle, pendisrofo sach ves besa vich ba'esh, or, you know, if you don't want to, we can burn you and your father's family in fire. So, you know, it's really your call, in terms of how you want to pursue this. We have multiple options on the table. And Hali Arshenu Karasim Lanu Halo, you summoned us. It makes it sound like they were friends of hers. Yeah, well, maybe not friends anymore, but they were associates at any rate. Because they say, you called us here, did you call us here? In order that we should now have to give Shimshon 30 changes of clothing and 30 linens, because we can't tell the answer to the riddle. Now, that's their pitch to her, and she is a bad woman. Look what she does. Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vatek Eshes Shimshon Olav. She cries to him. Vatomer, and she says, Rak Sinesani Velo Ahavtani. You only hate me. You don't love me. Hachida Chadata Livnei Ami. You gave my people, the Plishtim, a riddle. Veli Lo Ikadata. And you didn't tell me. You didn't give me the answer. What does she want him to do? To give her the answer. That's why I say she's bad. Because what did they want her to do?
Tell them the answer.
Yeah. Right. They wanted her to tell them the answer. In other words, they asked her get the riddle canceled. If Shimshon tells us the answer, you know, that's it. It's over. That's all we're asking for. She says, I'm going to do one better. I'm going to get him to give me the answer. I'm going to tell them the answer, and then he's going to have to pay up.
Well, why would she want her husband to pay up?
Because she's back.
So either she anticipates a kickback. That's one possibility. Or something that some of the commentators note here is a suggestion that you'll see this play out in the next parak. She and Shimshon are not having what we think of as a normal kind of marriage. Meaning you're gonna see this play out in the next parak, but this seems like a relationship that is supposed to be of long-term significance, but she's going to live among the Plishtim, and Shimshon is going to live among the Jews. And every once in a while, he'll come visit her.
And she wants to keep her side happy.
Yes. She wants to keep her side happy, and she's not going to lose anything. And she's not going to lose anything.
And are they respect?
Yeah, but they're threatening her. She could have just stopped the threat by having Shimshon cancel the riddle. She didn't need him to give her the answer that she could tell it to them, which is exactly what happened. Yes. So take a look at what plays out here. She cries for the 7 days of the feast. That's why there's this question about when this timing is, because they came to her on day 7. So that leads you to the two different possibilities of the chronology of how this played out. But again, I don't want to. You can listen to the audio from the previous class and enjoy. But she cries to him, and it is on day 7, Vayagedla. He told her, Ki hatzikasu, because she had tortured him. Vatageda chida livneyama, and she tells the answer to her countrymen. Vayom rulo anshe ha'ir bayom hashvi'i. So the people from the city, they tell her on day 7, B'terem yavo hacharsa, before the sun sets, so they're at the deadline. Cheres has a term for the sun we talked about before. You find that with Yahushua. And it's actually a very interesting association. I forget where I saw this. I didn't see it originally, but then I saw it recently. Someone noted, it might have been Kaufman, that no, it wasn't Kaufman. It was my uncle. It was Professor Torsinai who noted it. That it's where was the place that Yahushua was buried? Timnat Cheres. This is, or Sarah, but this is Timnata, and the sun being the Cheres. So the two are here. But he says, either way, the play on Cheres notwithstanding, the point is, they give the answer to the riddle just in time, and what they say is, Ma matok midvash. what is sweeter than honey? Ome az me'ari, and what is stronger than a lion? Vayomer lohem, and he says back, lule charashtem be'eglasi, lo mitzasem chidasi. If you had not plowed with my calf, you would not have gotten the answer to my riddle. We noted a couple of things last time. First of all, Abarbanel noted how they answered. Is this Jeopardy? Right? That you answer with a question? Like, why are they answering in this way? What was Abarbanel's explanation?
Answering a riddle with a riddle.
They're being clever. They're being clever because... No, I don't think it's obnoxious. I think it's clever. They're saying, this is how we figured it out. We sat and thought to ourselves, what's the sweetest thing? Honey. What's the strongest thing? A lion. Could your answer be honey in a lion? Like, that's the way they put it to him. That's the way Abarbanel reads it, so that he won't realize what happened. But Shimshon is not a fool, and he says, I know how you got this, because for a week she's been telling me, oh, how could you not give me the answer? Clearly, the only way you guys got this was because she told you.
If they had the answer before that, then she wouldn't have been begging him up until that moment.
Yes. And Ralbag notes that the image here of Harisha plowing suggests it's an allegation of infidelity. It isn't just you asked her. Now, calling his wife a cow, the... Eglasi, right.
Beautiful, honey.
So what is that about? So, on a linguistic level, there's a very interesting pun going on here. Mitsudat David notes that. The term chet resh shin has showed up elsewhere in Tanakh as a term for espionage. I believe when they sent out the two men in Yehoshua to Yericho, they were sent cheresh. Cheresh could mean silent, but it can be a term associated with espionage. In the beginning of the second parak in Yehoshua. Once you do that, if you're doing the plowing pun, right, cheresh for plowing and cheresh for espionage, then you could also do eglasi, because the cow pulls the plow, and he's making that association. That's one possibility. However, another layer to it is that the egla in Tanakh is generally a beloved creature. And particularly in a marriage situation. So, for example, I gave you a reference here to Shmuel Bet, Haragimel Pasukei. For those who have a Tanakh. Shmuel Bet, I gave you the reference on you. If you look at your sheet, number one, you can see the reference there. But... Paragimel pasuk hey. There's a problematic pasuk. Okay, this is a problematic sentence. Someone who has it, can you read it aloud, please?
Hashishi yitra'am le'egla eshet David ela yildu le'David b'chevron.
Right. It's listing the kids born to David HaMelech. And it lists the child born to his wife, Egla. And we don't know who this wife is. We know about David's wives. We know, the whole story with Michal, and we know about Bathsheba, we know about Aviga. Who in the world is this Egla? We don't know. Says the Gemara in source number 2 on your sheet, Omar Rav, Egla zu Michal. That's actually Michal. V'lama nekrashma Egla. So why are you calling her Egla? Shechaviva alav ke'egla. She was beloved to him like a calf. This is a nice name. You don't live on a farm.
It's a term.
In an agrarian society, my calf, it's a nice thing to do. I, if I were giving this as a class for men, I would say to them here, do not try this at home.
In French, you say chou. It means cabbage, but it's a term.
I wouldn't try the cabbage one either.
I was going to say, I would want to keep
the cabbage. I also noted on the sheet the reference to Ephraim as an egla. In Hosea, Perek Yud, Pasuk Yud Aleph, right? Hosea is the beginning of Treyasar. So there again, it's something Ohavti Ladush. I don't remember the beginning of the sentence. Egla something Ephraim Ohavti Ladush. But it's also the idea that the calf is something that is beloved. as an additional level to it, the calf is something that needs taming. The calf has to be tamed in order to be able to plow. And that makes sense for Shimshon to invoke that here. This is his wife who is...
After 7 days of crying, she's probably not very beloved.
I don't know about that, but the... but yeah, he has a problem. She rebelled against him by siding with her people. And so there is that element of it as well. There are all sorts of layers to the idea of the Eglah. I gave you a reference here in number 3, what I call troubled calves. Breishit 15:9 is the Eglah Meshuleshet. At Bris Ben Avsarim, the covenant between the pieces, right, where Abraham is told that his children are going to have this future and eventually come back to the land. So the Brit that he makes with Hashem says, Kachli Egla Mishuleshet, take a calf, and either it's a calf that's split in thirds, or it's a calf that's one-third grown. Different explanations of what the Egla Mishuleshet could mean. I think we assume there that it's actually split in thirds. But that's the Egla Mishuleshet in one covenant there. And then, of course, what's the Egla in Shmot Perek Lamed Bet? No. Shmot.
Oh,
Egel HaZahav. The Egel, the golden calf. So it's sort of, the Egel is either a covenant with God or it's a covenant with Avodah Zarah. Egel Arufa is an interesting question. Can you make that fit here?
I don't know.
But Shimshon is not a happy man right now. So what happens? Now let's read the Pesukim. Pesukim. We don't know. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem. This is the second time we've seen this phrase, Vatitzlach. Hashem's spirit triumphs within him. It means that Hashem invests him with strength. Notice that the strength comes from God, not from his hair. Vayered Ashkelon, and he goes to Ashkelon, one of their cities. He's not doing this among the Jews. That Mikra says he goes to Ashkelon to launch an attack because he wants to protect the Jews from reprisal. This way he's just some lone Jew acting in Ashkelon. There isn't a local population that can be attacked for this. And what does he do? Vayach mehem shloshim ish. He strikes 30 men. Vayikach es chalit sosam, and he takes their changes of clothing. Vayitena chalifos l'magidei achidah. He says here, you answer the riddle. Here is your clothing. Vayicharapo. He was very angry. Vayal beis aviyu, and he went home. Now he did not take the sadinim b'chalifot. Right, chalit sosam sounds like, I think, the clothing that they're wearing. No, that's the way that it's translated. So Radak suggests that he sold what he had taken from them, and he bought the chalifot. He brought fresh changes of clothing that he gave them, and he didn't bother to give them the linens because they cheated. So he says, here, this is your payoff. One interesting problem. When it says he struck them, we generally assume that means he killed them. Right? Not just that, he knocked them out, but he killed them. I thought Shimshon is not supposed to become Tamei. So, how did you do that? So that's what we saw back in the Gemara in Nazir, that Shimshon's Nazirus is not like other Nazirus. Right? I noted already, he didn't take any vows. Malach says he's supposed to refrain from things, but that's it. So the Radak quotes it here. Take a look.
It wasn't the 30 men who had been at the party.
No, different people, people from Ashkelon, yeah. Take a look at the Radak in source number 4. Radak says, Kiblu Rabboseinu Zal, Ki mutar hayu lo lihitami lemesim, Aba Bishaya Nazir. So that's, he's quoting our Gemara, that says that Shimshon was allowed to become Tameh. That was okay. V'lulei kabbalah sam, but he says, if not for their tradition, if not for this idea that the Gemara brings, I could give other answers. Hayun yecholim lomar, we could say, ki hayama keb plishtim be'evan. Maybe he hit them with a rock. So the Torah was not communicated.
Blood, not
it wasn't.
He
from physical contact with the dead.
Clothes.
He didn't touch them. Took a tomahawk, So that's difficult. How does he get the clothing off of that?
He did it with a sword, too. touch them.
Here it says he smoked them. Smoked to me. Does that mean killing them?
Yes, but the idea is that he kills them with, he takes a tomahawk or whatever it is, he hits them with a stone. He didn't touch the corpse. That's the idea. Mm-hmm. How does he get the clothing, though? So look further at Radak. Onu chalomar. You could also say kihayin nizhar mi lehtame lemeis. You could say he was careful not to become impure. Ela b'makom mitzvah. But if for mitzvah pursuit, he could become tamei. V'amelchama b'plishtim mitzvah haisa yilachem b'hem eloshias Yisrael miyadam. He is saving the Jews from the plishtim. Granted, it's just 30 guys in Ashkelon, but he is starting a revolt against the Philistines, and maybe therefore this fits as fulfilling God's command. That's the idea. Umei Hashem haya hakol, it all came from God. Kemo shekasuv ki Hashem, like we say in the text, that God wanted him to fight with them. Vine kibul rabuseinu zal ki nazir metame lemeis mitzvah. He needs a basis to say that you could become tame for a mitzvah. He says, well, we do know that if a nazir comes across a dead body and there's no one else who can bury the body, the nazir is supposed to do it. The nazir is supposed to do the burial. So just like the nazir buries a dead body for a mitzvah, so too Shimshon creates dead bodies for a mitzvah. That's Radak's justification for him becoming tame. It's a difficult story. You know, unless you go back to what the Gemara said, which is that Shimshon is not a normal Nazir. His rules indeed are different. Now, look at what comes next, because that's strange. That was attack number one of Shimshon against Plishtim. There will be quite a few more. Vatehi Eshes Shimshon, Lemere Ehu, Asher Rea Lo. Shimshon's wife went to his friend who had been a friend to him. There was someone who was a friend of his, maybe among these guys at the party, and she goes off to him. In other words, Shimshon doesn't take her home. Why doesn't Shimshon bring her back with him?
According to in the translation here, it says she was given to in marriage.
Yes, that's what I mean. Correct. She marries Shimshon's friend. So my question to you is, why didn't she go back home with Shimshon?
She betrayed him. He didn't want her.
Right. So one approach would be that he rejected her. Right? And that, I think, is what the Plishtim are thinking. Right? The Plishtim are assuming we've seen the last of this guy. Right? In Timnata. And in fact, in the next chapter, that's what we're going to hear her father say. Her father is going to say, we thought we were going to see you again. We thought that was it. There's a problem, though. And the problem is that Shimshon is going to come back for her. That's what's going to happen in the next chapter.
And the other guy married her?
Well, we don't know he gave her away. We know that he didn't take her home with him. And the question is, why didn't he take her home? And right now, our premise is he had rejected her. The problem is that in the next chapter, he's going to come back for her. Now, you could say, you could suggest that this goes back to the point that, well, let me, before I get
into it. Did they actually have the marriage? I mean, they had these feasts, but maybe it was...
You mean, are they actually married yet? Right, but still he intended to marry her.
They'd say, well, maybe you're not the girl for me.
But then the question is, why did he come back for her in the next chapter?
Personality is hot-headed, he gets angry, everybody goes back.
So you could suggest that he's a hothead. Right. You could suggest that Shimshon is hot-headed, and, you know, think Achashverosh Vashti. I'm not comparing Shimshon to Achashverosh, but you know, the idea that he gets angry, and then he cools off, and then he comes back for her. That's entirely possible as a read. That Mikra floats this other idea, which I've already hinted at. He notes that we saw back in Perek Ches, when we had the story with Gidon, we had this Parachas Pasuk Lamed Aleph in chapter 8, sentence 31. We had the idea of a Pilegesh in Shechem living apart from the family. A Pilegesh being a concubine, quasi married. And so the Da'at Mikra floats the idea that maybe this was actually not uncommon, that they would get married, but the wife would stay with her family, the husband would stay with his, and every once in a while they would see each other. And maybe Shimshon thought that that was what was going on, and the father misunderstood. Shimshon goes home, not thinking he has abandoned this woman. Mm-hmm. The father assumes that Shimshon is gone. keep this in mind, because it's going to be really important in understanding what Shimshon is going to do in Perek Hay, in Perek Hezvav, in chapter 15. But to sum up what we have, Shimshon went for her in the first place for reasons that are unclear in terms of what he was thinking with a Plishti woman. God sent him a message reinforcing strength with the lion we talked about earlier on, as well as the bees to enable this riddle. Shimshon does the riddle with the Plishtim. The moral of this whole story is that the Plishtim are feckless, terrible people. The wife is awful, right? Contrast with Shimshon's mother. Shimshon gets angry and carries out this act against them. Clear? Okay. Let's go further. Perek Tesvah. Now things get confusing. We're going to read the opening eight psukim. Vayhi miyamim. And it was, and again, miyamim, maybe means after a while, maybe means after a few days, maybe means a year later. I'm assuming that the translation that rendered it as a year later before is going to render this as a year later.
Nope.
No? Really?
Now it says sometime later.
Now it's sometime later.
This says a few days ago.
Interesting. Okay. And the reason why it could say a year, I'm floating this as an idea, would probably show up in a medrash somewhere, is that we have the historical idea among Jews going back to the times of the Gemara of waiting a year after betrothal, before marriage. So maybe they read that as a year because it would be a year before he marries her. It's an idea that you also find going all the way back to Rivka and Yitzchak. Where Eliezer wants her to come back with him, and they say, let's wait, yamim o asor, and we take yamim there to be a year, or asor 10 months, so maybe that's what made them say yamim earlier. Either way, he comes back to her now. Bimei kitzir chitim, the time of the wheat harvest, vayivkod Shimshon es ishto bigdi izim, and Shimshon has a gift for his wife. The gift is a goat. Vayomer, he says, Avoa el ishti hechadra. I'm going to go into the room there and I'm going to go greet her. Velo nesano avi alavo. Her father says, no, you're not. You can't enter the house. Who are you?
Does she not know she's married to the other guy?
Shimshon does not know. Vayomer avia, and her father says, Amor amarti, I thought, Kisa nos nesa. I thought you hated her. That's nena lemereyecho, and I gave her to your friend. Hello, achosak tana tova mimena. Her younger sister's better than she is anyway. Tina lachatachtas. You should marry her.
Why does he even want him?
Yeah, I wouldn't want that for son-in-law. He ditched my first daughter.
Yeah. Why is he offering the younger sister? You know, he knows he's dealing with someone who has anger issues. What was the idea?
Well, the morality of the Philistines, we can see the morale.
Is that?
Lack of good morals, then.
Well, I don't know. I mean, he genuinely thought he had seen the last of Shimshon. So we'll see. I'm going to come back to that. I want to read through the psukim here, but that's one question we have to address, is what is the father thinking? Vayomer lahem Shimshon. Well, Shimshon says, Nikesi hapa'am miplishtim. I am clean of the Philistines this time, meaning I am innocent. Meaning, this is a case that is 100% to 0%. I am 100% right. They are 100% wrong. Ki oseh ani imam ra'a. And now I have justification for doing something terrible to them, and this is going to be attack number two. Vayelech Shimshon. Shimshon went. Vayelkot shlosh me'os shu'alim. And he captured 300 foxes. Ha! You saw how long it took them to catch the fox on Atkinson? They were like 2 weeks there after that fox.
How does the wrongdoing with one man justify a big attack? Does he just attack this one man? I'm assuming he's going to attack big.
He's attacking everybody.
Right.
Yeah.
Why
is it just an excuse?
Same with the whole Shem story.
Well, they all knew that she was my wife, and they didn't stop this, right? Uh-huh. You know, this is he views the community as responsible. So he captures 300 foxes. What? Vayikach lapidim. He took torches. Vayefen zanav el zanav, and he turned tail to tail of the foxes. Vayasem lapid echad ben shnei haznavos batavech, and in between each set of two tails, he placed a torch. Vayaver esh balapidim, he lit the torches. Vayishalach bekamos plishtim, and he sent them in the plishti fields. Vayav'er migadish ve'ad kama v'ad kerem zayis. And ignites their fields, everything. The haystacks, the standing grain, the orchards.
Yeah, how did he get this? 300 foxes.
Well, this is Shimshon.
Why do they have to be cut in one toilet?
So, right, so we need to understand what exactly he's doing.
How do you collect 300 foxes in one
toilet?
It's like, nobody saw him doing this. Where did he find 300 foxes?
I mean, when they see him catching foxes, they think, this weird Jew, who knows what he's doing? But they don't know what's going on.
It's like a horseless.
How he did it is a really good question. The answer is he's Shimshon, and this is what he does. But he ignites their fields. Very interesting. I did not know this, but found this out the other day. The browser, Firefox, named for this. The logo was originally supposed to be a red panda, but they decided they wanted it to be a fox. And you can look it up online, the origin of the name Firefox, and the image of it, the fox with the tail that's on fire, is from this story.
Whoa.
Go figure. They knew time.
What do you mean,
who did
it?
Like
some
Jew. Who created it? Some Jew.
No, I don't think they're Jewish.
Created,
I mean, this is a story that you know, non-Jews are very familiar with. This is one of the more famous biblical stories. But yeah, it shows that, you know, we are not always as up on Tanakh as they are.
Sometimes have, like, real basis for things.
Yes, that's where Firefox comes from. Okay. So, he ignites everything with this. Why he does it in this way, why foxes, why tying their tails, we have to come back to. But that's what he does. But he's not done. But wait, there's more. Vayomru Filishtim. The Plishtim said, Mi Asazos. Who burned all of our fields? So whatever they saw him doing, they didn't see this. Vayomru, but somebody saw, because they said, Shimshon, Hasan HaTimni. Shimshon, son-in-law of the Timni. Right? From Timnata. Kilak HaChas Yishto, Vayid Nalim
Re'ehu. Aren't they all Timni?
Yes. But maybe these fields are being burned elsewhere also, I don't know. But they said, you know what that guy did? He took Shimshon's wife. He gave her to somebody else. So what do? What they had threatened to do in the first place. The Plishtim burn her and her family. Well, that just brings on attack number 3. Shimshon says to them, if that's what you're going to do, then I'm going to take revenge against you for that, and then I'm done with you. He hits them thigh over calf, or calf over thigh. And we'll have to come back to that phrase. Maka gedola, a great blow, vayered vayeshev b'tzi'if sala etam. And then he goes to live somewhere else. The si'if sala etam, they translate here as the tooth of a boulder that protrudes. That's how they render it. I mean, any time we know of as a place. But
so the cleft of the rock.
Yeah, so that's the idea. The cleft of the rock. That's where he goes. Okay. So that's far from an ending. That's going to end for us though, which is what we're going to get here, because we have to explain this story. We've got 15 minutes to go. So, first of all, you have to see in this the goat image, right? He brings the goat image. What do we know that from before? Going to visit a woman and bringing a goat. Oh boy. Vayishlach Yehuda gidi ha'izim biyad re'ehu ha'adulami. Yehuda sends the goat for Tamar. And remember that we've already seen associations between those two stories. We had the Yerida, you had the fact that there it's Olet Timnata, it's in Timna or Timnata, and here it's in Timnata. There are a lot of associations between the story of Yehuda and Tamar and Shimshon and this woman, so it's yet another nod to that story. But let's get to the story itself. Why are you offering the sister? Why did you do that? So Abarbanel suggests, so this is based on Abarbanel's idea, to show that there's nothing personal here. I wasn't trying to harm you by marrying her off. Look, you can marry her sister. He's trying to defend himself. He thinks Shimshon's going to kill him. So he says, look, you can marry her sister, and she's better, Malbim says, meaning she's loyal. Her sister wasn't.
You picked her.
But yeah, try the younger sister.
Now hold on.
Yeah.
They don't have any sense of right or wrong in terms of the sister married someone else, but she was already a married woman, right? She didn't get divorced. She didn't anything like that. So then, what's the problem with her just going back to Shimshon?
And the answer is, look, her younger sister is better anyway. He can't just give away. This woman is married to somebody else.
But so was he, she was before also.
Yes, but he can't go back to the guy that she's currently married to and anger him. He's going to burn the house down. Ultimately, this guy is trying to navigate a mess he has created. He can't afford to anger Shimshon. He can't afford to anger the guy he married this woman to. So he's trying to satisfy everybody. Let her stay with this guy. Shimshon, the younger sister's better anyway, and the only one who can be angry at him is the daughter. Okay.
So this man doesn't
that's his
name.
Attitude.
This man doesn't have a name. This daughter doesn't
correct.
Have a name.
Nope, they're random plishy number one, random plishy number two. That's correct. And they don't survive the chapter. We don't get anything in terms of an identity. And Abarbanel says, Shimshon says, this is it. This is clear cut that I'm right. As opposed to in the riddle story, because with the riddle, he wasn't 100% right. Because it's true that she should not have betrayed him, but really, who expected them to get that riddle? I mean, how in the world could they figure out the answer to that riddle that he challenged them with? He gave them a bet that they couldn't turn down, but they had no way of winning. So Shimshon wasn't 100% right the first time. But now, you took my wife, you married her off to somebody else, how dare you? Right? So he's livid. So Shimshon does this business with the foxes. By the way, Rashi says that he got help. He reads the word vayethen, which is an odd word for how he turned the tails, and Rashi says it's referring to getting other people to do it. But why foxes? What is it that Shimshon is trying to do here? Is it just random thing? So two different approaches. Two different approaches. One from a Gemara, one from Radak. Take a look at source number 6. Gemara in Sota. In general, this passage in Sota, we're going to mine it a lot in this story because that's the main passage that discusses Shimshon. Like in all of Gemara. Maishna shualim. Why foxes? So Amar Rabbi Evo bar Nagri, Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, actually it's Nagdi here, but I think it's Nagri. I think that's a typo in the Hebrew. But he quotes Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Amar Shimshon. Shimshon said, Yavo mi shechozer la'acho rav, v'yiframi plishtim shechazru b'shvuasan. These people who, right, these people retreated from their oath, so let the one that retreats come punish the plishtim who retreated from their oath. Now, I don't know what that means. I looked on YouTube for videos of foxes running. There are quite a few, you will be shocked to know. And I couldn't find any that had them running backwards or retreating or whatever. I don't know if it means just the image of foxes as being wily and tricky and, yeah, sort of in fables we have this image of the fox that's very sly and maybe it goes back like that in that sense. Maybe that's what the Gemara is referring to. I don't know. Radak, though, says that's not why. It means literally they retreat. That's what Radak believes. Take a look at source number 7. Radak says, "Lama shualim? Why foxes? Lefisha shual min hagol achzor la'acharav." Because that's what they do. They retreat. Leficha hayadavek halapid bein shtei aznavot. Say he sticks the torch between the two tails. He kolachad meyam ayachozer la'acharav v'loya nifrad mechaveiro. Because the foxes are not going to go far from each other. The foxes don't run straight forward. They go backward, and therefore they'll stay in one place for a long time. And therefore the torch will stick. They won't just run away from each other and the torch falls. Had he not done that, each one would run forward, and the torch would just fall, and that would be that. And then he quotes you the Gemara after that. But his idea is that this is practical. The foxes are going to sort of circle in the area where they are. The torch will not be strained, and therefore it'll stay. And therefore, therefore it'll be able to burn the fields. Now, the Ralbag adds a note here, because that explains how it is that he chooses foxes so that it won't fall. right? That the torch won't fall. But where did he get this idea of tying the animals together with it? Like, why didn't just take one fox, tie it to its tail, another fox, tie it to its tail? Like, unless he's short torches, right? He only has 150 torches. He needs 300 foxes, and that's what he's going to do. So Ralbach says, no. The idea is that you slow things down. Source number 8. Ralbach says, ul'ichur tnu'at ha'shualim. Right, to slow down the motion of the foxes, because of the delay, because they'd be slow, therefore everything would catch fire. That's the image that Ralbach has. Hopefully not the foxes. But
to me, it's like if I was a fox and there was a torch tied to my tail, I would run. I wouldn't go slowly.
Yeah, I mean, the truth of the matter is...
They might be pulling each other in different directions. Right? Like, they're like, this one wants to go and that one wants to go, and they're tied. So they're
right, and I think that's the image that we're meant to have here, although I've seen in artwork, it's depicted as the two foxes running in parallel with the fire behind them, but that makes no sense in this story, because then they're just going to leave and that'll be that. And they're not slowed down at all. That's clearly not the way that this is being understood here. Sorry?
How are they not getting burned?
And for all I know, they are, to be honest. PETA was not a force in Chimshaw's life.
Why your fox get it?
It's interesting that both episodes have to do with animals.
Yes. And we'll see more. We'll see more down the line. We had the calf before. We have the fox now. It's a very agrarian story.
And
the lion also, and the bees, and we're going to have the donkey coming up next. You're right. Animals play a major role. Not to mention, I suppose you could also make the argument that this is yet another appearance of a theme we've been identifying all along in Shoftim, which is the crude weapon. You know, all along in Shoftim, the enemies have chariots, and the Jews have makeshift stuff. So we had Shamgar with the cattle goad, right? I'm forgetting now all the different stories that we've had. But the Jews have consistently not had the great weapons that their enemies did. I mean, the best we did was Ehud with his dagger, that he was able to hide. But generally speaking, we don't have the weaponry. They do, and so we make do with whatever is around. I wonder if this isn't another iteration of that, as we're going to see with the jawbone that we're going to get to with Shimshon in the next story. But Malbim adds a note here. He suggests that Shimshon is also giving a moral lesson here with what he does. It's to hint at the infidelity, the marrying off his wife. Ramaz Lahem, in source number 9, Kikain Samu Lapid Ben Shnei Reim, they placed a torch between two friends. With what they did, he quotes you a pasuk in Mishlei, that this action is placing a fire between two people. This was Shimshon's friend who married her. So that's the image of the fire between the foxes. So Shimshon has now burned everything, right, with these 300 foxes. Then they punish his wife and his father-in-law. Shimshon then says, well, I'm going to punish you for what you just did. So the question is, if he's angry, what is he doing? If he has rejected her and he's angry that she got married, I'm sorry, if he rejected her the first time, right, because of her betrayal, you know, initially, and now he's angry that she went and married, he should be saying thank you.
Why
doesn't he say thank you very much? You punished her for me. So there are two different ways you can take this. Rashi in source number 10 says he's not punishing them for burning the house down. He's punishing them for giving her away in the first place. This is a continuation of what came before. Rashi in source number 10, Imtasun Kazos, Vishema Regilin Atem Bekak, Lases Ishto Shalzeh Lozeh. Is that what you always do? You give away the wife of one to the other? That's your, you know, that's normal behavior for you. So Rashi understands he's not punishing them for killing her. He's punishing them for what they did in the first place. However, Ralbag, Barbanel, Malbin disagree. And they take source number 11. Im ta'asun kazot, rotzalomar, kimasha sarfu osalo hayabav ramasa shazinsa. He's angry because when they burn her, it's not because of their infidelity. They're not punishing her for going off with this other guy. Raglash kikas Shimshon. They do this to her because Shimshon is angry and they want to appease Shimshon. And Shimshon says, you know, I thought it would be enough just to destroy your fields, punish you financially. But now that you did this, you killed her. Now I'm going to have to punish you with death. And now he goes after them to kill them. That's the idea. So in other words, what I'm trying to get at in this story, and I'm rushing it a little bit, but I because the next time we're going to discuss Shimshon is going to be a while. But Shimshon, you have two ways to take this narrative. Either the approach is that Shimshon actually rejected her because she told the secret, right? Shimshon was angry because she told the secret. He's not interested in her at this point. He comes back. And he's still angry about what happened, but he thinks he's going to get back together with her. They gave her away, and now he's angry, and he's going to punish them for it. Right? That's the why did you give her away? Alternatively, Shimshon always thought they were supposed to be living apart, and therefore, again, he's angry at them giving her away. And Shimshon's response now is, either per Rashi, he's angry that they gave her away because he never expected that to happen, or he's angry at them for what they did to her by killing her, and that's what he's going to punish them for. That requires more explanation, but sorry.
Okay, but why is he only angry at his former father-in-law? Why at all the Plishtim?
Because they just killed her.
No. Prior to the fox.
Right, because he views this as a national crime, what they've done to him. He says, this isn't...
Yeah, but it was only the father-in-law.
But that's not the way he looks at it. They all knew that she was my wife, right? 30 friends were there at the party. They all knew, and they went along with this.
Because then they go explaining it later. Hey, did you hear why he did that? Because he met his wife, married...
It's not what it said.
It's like telling them for the first time why...
I don't think that was what it said. It said, do you know who did this? And they said it was Shimshon because he's angry about what was done. I don't think they're hearing this for the first time.
But if
I could be wrong, but I don't think so.
You have to explain it. Why can you say Shimshon if everyone knew what the story was? You say Shimshon. It's Shimshon because, hey, did you know he did this, that, and the other?
I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think so because they need to say that in order to justify what they do next. They say that in order to justify what they're going to do to his father-in-law.
But it was Shimshon who destroyed their fields.
Yes.
So, and Shimshon's wife had already gone to another man. And the father-in-law. So why do they burn the father and the father-in-law and the wife?
Oh, because the wife.
They weren't responsible for what Shimshon did.
No.
They
want to satisfy Shimshon. They think Shimshon is angry at what this guy did. We are going to punish him, carry out justice, and therefore he'll leave us alone. Miscalculation.
Burnt their fields.
Yeah. Yes, but apparently there's more he can't do.
He doesn't want
to. And he does. And he does. I mean, he does it. So Shimshon goes after them, and he strikes them shok al yarech in that last sentence, pasuk ches, sentence 8. He strikes them shok al yarech. That's a funny turn of phrase. How do your translations render it?
Calf upon thigh.
What is that? So Radak here brings you Targum Yonatan, which says charioteers along with infantry. In other words, people who are riding. That's the reference to the Yerech, because they rise in the saddle. The Yerech is according to this would be the thigh, and then the Shok would be a reference to the calf, and that's the infantry. People who run.
Yeah, footmen and
horsemen. Footmen and horsemen. So that's the Targum Yonatan. And then he explains a different approach. He says they're all running away from Shimshon. And what it means is like head over heels,
yeah.
Is the idea. So there are multiple explanations for this. The bottom line is he routs all of them. For those keeping score at home, this is now attack number 3 of Shimshon against them. Right? The first time was in Ashkelon. The second time was the foxes. And the third is then routing the people who had burned his father-in-law and his wife. The whole story is brutal and barbaric. I mean, that's what you're supposed to take away from this. But there's much more to be said here. But I thought, and I emailed Alina and she agreed, that maybe next week we do a pre-Rosh Hashanah shir. And then we'll resume with this after Sukkot. So I think that's what we will do. I think that's a good way to do it. So next week will be a pre-Rosh Hashanah shir.
Because
of snow? Oh, next week. Okay, but next week we will be doing pre-Rosh Hashanah, and then October 19th, God willing, we'll come back to Shoftim.